To a topic that we left in the last session. And what we're going to do for the next little bit here is hear from sort of a variety of voices about this kind of question. So what do we teach about creation? What do we do in these discussions about whether the age of the earth matters or not? Can the earth be really old? Does the earth, must we believe that it's young? I want to introduce you to a person who thought about this at some length before I was born. He was a prominent Mennonite leader back in the first half of the 20th century. His name was J.C. Wanger. He looked like this, the sort of pastor you can trust. He taught theology for many years, a widely traveled, deeply loved preacher, teacher, leader across the Mennonite church. He was asked in the early 50s to write a theological text. So he wrote a booklet, or a book, not a booklet, a book called Introduction to Theology. And here is a reprint of that book. It was published in 1954. And it was one of the earliest, maybe the most thorough early kind of Mennonite theological textbooks. At least it got used that way by a whole generation of students, some of them in Mennonite high schools. It's used for years here at Rosedale Bible Institute back in the early years. I've used excerpts from it in my Bible doctrine class. As you noticed, I haven't relied on it as heavily in the people that I've been quoting, partly because it's just a little bit dated now. It was written in 54, and it has, you know, kind of 1950s language, these little markers, like he never says I, he always says the writer, just these sort of modest little signals from that era. But it's a great resource that you should know about. J.C. Wanger, Introduction to Theology. And he does exactly what most writers who are taking on this task do. He has a section on the kind of introductory materials, which, as theologians are wont to do, he gave a fancy name. It's called prolegomena. That just means introductory material. Great word, by the way. If you don't regularly use the word prolegomena, like, work it in. It's a great word. God is creator, God is revealer, God is redeemer, God is sanctifier, God is all in all, and just goes through the normal categories. Among the things that he said about creation is this. It's not a question. He's talking about the age of the earth. How old is the earth? And of course, by the 1950s, the debates about old versus young had already been around quite a long time. And so he's looking at this. He's looking at the biblical data and trying to make some sense of it. And he says, it's not a question as to whether God could have created the universe and performed his activity in reference to this earth in 6 24-hour days. Or in 6 seconds. The only question is, what did God do? And that continues to be the question. The question, I don't think anyone would disagree with what Wanger says. If we believe that God is all-powerful, God can do anything he wants. He can make the world a billion years ago. He can make the world 6,000 years ago. He can make the world 6 seconds ago. Philosophers sometimes play this little mind game, which you can play for just a little bit if you want to. Is there any way that you can tell for sure that God didn't create the world 10 seconds ago? Imagine that God created the world 10 seconds ago, and he created all of us with memories of having been here longer than that. We think we lived lives somewhere else before we gathered here, but maybe we didn't. Maybe, maybe all of those are created very recently, now probably, what, 25 seconds ago, by God. And we are inclined to think that it's that we've been around a lot longer than that, but in fact, we haven't. God just created the world now 45 seconds ago. Like, is there any way to know that? And philosophers argue about this. It's not clear to me what it would be like. God could do that. God could do that. The world could be a minute old, and he could have made all of us with these sort of residues of memory and all the marks of a much, much older life that we think we've had. So the point isn't what could God have done. The point is, well, what did God do, and what should we conclude that God, in fact, did? Let's listen to a few people talk about this.
How far should we go in teaching creationism in the church? How important or unimportant is it?
I assume the ism on the end of creation is a legitimate. In terms of the age of the earth or the age of man or whatever. So let me just say a few general things. We should teach without any qualification that God created the universe and everything in it. And it wasn't always here. It didn't spontaneously emerge from a big bang, however God did. God did it. That's clear, and everybody who believes the word should preach that. Secondly, I think we should preach that he made it good. There was no sin when he first made it. Thirdly, I think we should preach that he created Adam and Eve directly, that he made them of the dust of the ground and took out of man a woman. I don't think I think we should teach that. People who don't. We say, oh, that's all imagery for evolution or whatever. And that man had his beginning not millions of years ago, but within the scope of the biblical genealogies. Those genealogies are tight at about 6,000 years and loose at maybe 10 or 15. So I think we should honor those genealogies and not say that you can place fast and loose with the origin of man. That's not the age of the earth that you made. That's the origin of what is a human being, when did that human being come into existence, and I think we should say came into existence by God's direct action, and that wasn't millions of years ago, that was within the scope of these genealogies. Now, when it comes to the more controversial issues of how to construe Genesis 1 and 2, about how God did it, and how long it took him to do it, I'm totally sympathetic with a pastor who is going to lay his view down, having studied it, and he's going to say to his people, here's my understanding of those chapters. These 6 days can't be anything other than 7 literal days, and so that's how long God took it. And this earth is about 10 or 15,000 years old, or this universe is. And though it looks old, that's the way God made it. He made it to look old or something like that. Or he might take another view that these days are ages, or he might take Sam Hammer's view, which is where I feel at home, namely that what's going on here is all of creation happened to prepare the land for man in verse 1, beginning. He made the heavens and the earth, that's everything, and then you go day by day and he's preparing the land. He's not bringing new things into existence. He's preparing the land and causing things to grow and separating out water and earth. And then when it's all set and prepared, he creates and puts man there. And so that has the advantage of saying that the earth is billions of years old, if it wants to be, whatever science says it is. But man is young, and he was good, and he sinned. And he was a real historical person because Romans 5 says so, and so the rest of the Bible. So that's where I am. But I think every pastor should go ahead and say what he believes, but what? How do you define who gets on your eldership, for example? Who gets a teaching office in your church? I'm inclined to not draw that too narrowly. But I can be wrong about that. You know, I'm 63 years old, and I've never preached through Genesis yet. And I'd like to. I'm going to finish John, and then maybe the next thing I'll turn to, if the elders let me stay on that long, would be Genesis. I really think that we need to give our people help. Yes.
So, how would you summarize Piper? There's a range of possibilities here. If you conclude that it's six literal 24-hour days, 4,000 to 6,000 years ago, and you want to teach that, that's fine. He mentions a guy by the name of Sailhammer, which is a really cool name, by the way. Sailhammer, like what? John Sailhammer taught actually at Trinity when I was a student there. I never studied with him, but he's a New Testament scholar. I'm sorry, he's an Old Testament scholar who's written about this. And so what Piper is developing is Sailhammer's proposal, which he likes a lot from what I can tell here. Namely, I think it's what historically maybe would be called the gap theory. It's like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. And that might be a billion years ago. It doesn't matter. Who cares? The earth could be really, really, really old. And then pick it up in verse 2. And God brought order gradually out of that maybe very old creation. And at the end of it, he created Adam and Eve directly. And so Piper's kind of, and he says, like, that's kind of where I come out. I think I'm going to insist that God created Adam and Eve directly. So he's not open to, like Adam and Eve, somehow being at the end of a long evolutionary scheme where there's primates that finally get bright enough that God says, oh, I think we've got some people now. And he calls a couple of them Adam and Eve. No, he's rejecting that. God directly created human beings. Six to 15,000 years ago. So human beings, he thinks, are very young. Creation, original heaven and earth creation, may be very old. But he's, as he says, these are complicated things, and he's not sure. He just thinks you probably ought to have some openness about them. One more Piper clip.
Except. Meaning, are there people on our Council of Elders who hold to old earth? Yes. Meaning, is that my view? What I said the other day when we were talking about this, we spent probably an hour on this as a staff talking about how we as a church should orient ourselves in the conversation of old earth, young earth. I said there seem to be two viable biblical views for me, and this is going to offend a lot of people. One is young earth, because it seems to me that the natural reading of Genesis 1 is 24-hour days, not day age. And two, the view that John Sailhammer wrote in Genesis Unbounded or in his other books, which says that all creation happened in verses 1 and 2. It may be as old as 4 trillion years as far as he's concerned, and that what was happening in Genesis 1 each day was not the bringing into being of the earth and its various forms, but rather the ordering, the managing, the structuring of things, which allows for 24-hour days, but also allows for the old earth. I lean that way. I don't lean towards a kind of view that says, let's scrap that. I don't believe in evolution. evolution as the way that Adam came to be human. I think God created Adam from the dust of the ground. I think he was unique, and that he's the father of all humanity, Adam and Eve, and that he's not the product of long evolutionary process. I can't make that jive with the way the text reads. And I think it's very important that Adam be a historical figure, because that's the way he's treated by the other biblical writers. And the heart passage in Romans 5 collapses, and the whole nature of God's making with Adam a covenant and then failing, and Christ being the second Adam, comes to naught if he's not a historical person.
So what Piper's trying to do, as you can see, he's walking this kind of tightrope. He's trying to be very careful. He starts to say, I don't lean toward, oh, scrap that. I don't believe that Adam came from an evolutionary process. Seemed clear he was getting ready to say, I don't lean toward a view of creation that says it all happened 6,000 years ago. But he says also at the beginning, you know, and I'm going to offend a lot of people if I say this, like these are touchy discussions. They really are. And I know this because year after year after year after year, we get students coming from churches where they've been taught things, and they've been taught them passionately, and they haven't all been taught the same things. But they've often been taught that what they've been taught was very important to believe and not anything else. This is kind of a minefield. How do you talk about this without kind of really getting people kind of worked up? Well, some people are just willing to sort of throw caution to the wind and just say, look, here's the way it is.
How old is the world? The best estimates today are around 13.7 billion years or so.
Now, this is good. You see, this is a position I can embrace, because there are people who will sit here and say, no, it's 6,500 years old. That is not a tenable position.
I don't think it's plausible. The arguments that I give are right in line with mainstream science. I'm not bucking up against mainstream science in presenting these arguments. Rather, I'm going with the flow of what contemporary cosmology and astrophysics supports.
Is there a contradiction or an inconsistency between the biblical account of the age of the Earth and your statement?
That's interesting, because there isn't any biblical account of the age of the Earth. There's nothing in the Genesis or elsewhere in the Bible that says how old the universe is. So, no, I don't think it is incompatible.
We often hear that there are the caricatured argument that Christians believe that man and dinosaur coexisted.
There are some creationists, they typically style themselves young earth creationists, who believe that. I've even seen children's books where Noah takes dinosaur eggs on the ark with him. Well, all of this is reading between the lines. There's nothing like that in the book of Genesis.
Another point of view that's clear.
Some of you might have heard of Dr. William Lane Craig, who's research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology, associated with Biola in California. Listen to what he said in 2009.
How old is the world?
The best estimates today are around 13.7 billion years or so.
No, this is good. You see, this is a position I can embrace, because there are people who will sit here and say, no, it's 6,500 years old. That is not a tenable position?
I don't think it's plausible. The arguments that I give are right in line with mainstream science. I'm not bucking up against mainstream science in presenting these arguments. Rather, I'm going with the flow of what contemporary cosmology and astrophysics supports.
Is there a contradiction?
By the way, they always say science, mainstream science. The word science means knowledge. Observational science, operational science, is what builds our technology. And we all agree on that. But when he's using the word science, he's referring to historical science, beliefs, knowledge concerning the past when you weren't there. This is a problem. I believe many of these theologians, many of these Christian academics do not understand science. They do not understand the difference between historical science and observational science. And then with William Lane Craig, it even gets worse. Because in 2013, this year, on I presume it was a podcast, it's an audio of him, listen to what he says.
Yes, I've seen a comparable statistic that says that over 50% of evangelical pastors think that the world is less than 10,000 years old. Now, when you think about that, Kevin, that is just hugely embarrassing that over half of our ministers really believe that the universe is only around 10,000 years old. This is just scientifically, it's nonsense, and yet this is the view that the majority of our pastors hold. It's really quite shocking when you think about it.
I'll tell you what is shocking. I'll tell you what is embarrassing. There's so many of our Christian academics like William Lane Craig believe in man's historical science and use that to reinterpret God's word and thus undermine the authority of the word of God. It's about time we stood up against that sort of compromise.
Well, that pretty much lays it out, doesn't it? This is a discussion that's been going on ever since, as long as I've been alive. I remember reading a lot about this in high school because there was a lot of discussion from some of the early writers like Henry Morris and Dwayne Gish, guys writing in the 70s about the flood and about fossils. The tone really changed as I have experienced this discussion in the church. The tone has really changed with the arrival of Ken Ham. Ken Ham has really introduced, in my judgment, I'm giving you an opinion, which you're free to evaluate as you like. The tone of the discussion has really changed with Ken Ham, and it's changed because Ken Ham has not been afraid to basically say, anybody that disagrees with me and the way I've understood these things is not being faithful to Scripture. They are undermining the authority of the Bible. And that's a really strong claim. It's one thing to say, you know, the best way I know to put these things together is like this. But, you know, there's other possibilities. That is not what Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis approach has been. It is, this is what the Bible says, and anybody who disagrees with this is undermining Scripture. The first time I heard Ken Ham speak actually was in person in Greenwood, Delaware, when annual conference of Conservative Mennonite Conference was held in Greenwood probably 20 years ago. And Ken Ham, he was kind of new on the stage then, and he was invited to give an address because, of course, he was teaching about creation, which all of us in CMC care a lot about. But I'll never forget his address. He got started talking in that address about the gap theory, this idea that, you know, maybe the universe is actually old, but then the creation of human beings comes much later. Essentially what Piper said he leans toward and what Salehammer develops in his book, what earlier would have been called the gap theory. Well, it turned out that the gap theory, kind of the old name for it, the gap theory had been taught at Rosedale for years. It had been taught by Willard Mayer, our longtime instructor in Genesis. I took Genesis back in the mid-70s with Willard, and he presented the gap theory then. He talked about it having been a very important kind of idea for him as a young man when he was wrestling with, like, how to put science and Christian faith together and how to kind of have integrity both places. And he was introduced to the gap theory, this idea that maybe there's a big gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, that's reading between the lines. Genesis 1 doesn't say that, but you can quite easily get it there if you just decide to read it that way. And Willard basically said, you know, this was so helpful for me. Like, that's what allowed me to kind of make sense of science and also accept the book of Genesis literally. So that had been taught to a whole generation of students coming through Rosedale Bible College. And then in the late 80s in Greenwood, Delaware, Ken Ham stands up and teaches, and he says quite directly, he said, you know, there are actually people who claim to be evangelical Christians who hold to this thing called the gap theory. And he named James Dobson from Focus on the Family at the time, who seemed to be comfortable with the gap theory, and named a couple other kind of prominent evangelical leaders who held to the gap theory. And he had no idea that a whole bunch of people in this audience knew that our very own dearly loved Willard Mayer was sitting here listening to this, and that had just spent an entire lifetime telling his students at Rosedale, this little conservative Mennonite school out in the cornfields, that the gap theory was a very helpful... We don't know if it's right. I mean, maybe it's not right. Could God have created the world 6,000 years ago? Well, of course he could have. Could he have made it so that it just looked really old? Well, of course he could have. Is it possible that Noah's flood, like, rearranged things and made the world look like way older than it would have looked without Noah's flood? Well, of course it's possible. Is it possible that God created the world 15 seconds ago? Well, of course it's possible. Like, no one's arguing about what's possible. The question is, like, what seems most likely given all the data that we have? And Willard had just spent a generation teaching that the gap theory is one really helpful way of kind of putting these things together. And along comes Ken Ham with his cool Australian accent and basically says, you know, anybody who believes the gap theory is undermining scripture. I mean, he said it that clearly. And this was back in the era when he had his, if you've ever listened to his teachings, he has this really sort of cool little formula about millions of dead things laid down by water all over the earth. It kind of goes, and then he repeats it and gets faster and faster and faster. So he did that. I mean, he performed that one at Greenwood. And I think that was, for me, kind of the first time when I sort of stood back and said, wait a minute. Like, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't feel helpful. This doesn't feel like a useful contribution to what's already a complicated enough discussion among Christians about what's the acceptable range of options of things that we can believe. And to have someone kind of stand up in public and sort of publicly criticize influential Christian leaders because they disagreed with the way he ended up concluding we ought to read Genesis 1, it felt really unhelpful to me. And it's continued to, because as you know, Ken Ham's built an industry out of this with magazines and books and teaching videos, and I'm familiar with them, and we've used them at church sometimes. We've used them with our youth group sometimes. I'm not suggesting that everything he says is wrong and should be rejected. No, it's not so much that. It's the insistence that, like, this is the only faithful way to read Genesis. And that is new in my lifetime. Like, Duane Gish never said that. Henry Morris never said that. The early guys teaching, you know, raising questions about fossils and so on, Phil Johnson never says that. Phil Johnson thinks the universe is indeed very old. William Lane Craig doesn't think that. And what William Lane Craig is finally reacting to here in public, I think, is about 20 years of Ken Ham teaching, where, like, he's just really kind of tired of it and finds it embarrassing that point of view has not only sort of caught on so strongly, but the kind of the attitude behind it has also caught on so strongly. This sort of combative, like we're in war here, and they're attacking our foundations. I mean, you know, you've seen the diagrams. If you're familiar with Ham's thing, it's the tower, and they're shooting at the foundation. What's the foundation? It's Genesis 1. It's a literal 6 24-hour-day creation. And you get rid of that one, and Christianity collapses. And that's simply wrong. Christianity doesn't collapse. Christianity had not insisted on that particular view, maybe ever, and certainly not for a very, very, very long time. Is it one possible scenario? Yes, it is. Is it a plausible scenario? Now, William Lane Craig goes so far, I mean, he's sort of annoyed enough by this point that he's willing to say, you know, this is not even plausible. No, it is not plausible that the universe is young. I wouldn't go that far. I think it's plausible that the universe is young. What I think is far more problematic is a perspective that insists that unless you embrace that view, then you're really in dangerous territory, and you actually don't believe the Bible. So I want to go back to J.C. Wenger, because here's the way J.C. Wenger, this plain coat conservative Mennonite bishop writing in 1954, here's the way he could talk about this, and it's in his introduction to theology. He says, look, the question isn't what God could do or might have done. The question that we're trying to figure out is, like, what did God do? A very real possibility, Wenger says, is that Genesis 1 should be understood as meaning that there were 6 creative days, ordinary days of 24 hours, but not following each other in immediate succession. In other words, Wenger thinks, yeah, day one was a 24-hour day, but it might have been a million years until we got to day two, or it might have been 100,000 years before we got to day three. Like, why not? He thinks that's a very real possibility back in 1954. This matter of how best to interpret the term day in Genesis 1 is not one over which evangelical believers should quarrel. The real struggle today is between evolutionary naturalism and the theistic doctrine of creation. So he's saying in the 50s, when this discussion is, I mean, it's already there. Christians are having it. It's not easy to talk peacefully about this. But he's saying, and he's putting in writing in his sort of official Mennonite doctrine book written in the 50s when all the men still wore plain suits, look, we shouldn't disagree about this. Like, this is not something, this is not a detail that we have any business like quarreling about. What do we want to be clear about? Wenger says, man is not a product of evolution, but of creation, exactly as described in the book of Genesis, which the writer is glad to say he accepts as true in a literal sense. So Wenger's quite comfortable saying, I read Genesis 1 as literally true. And he includes in his literal reading of Genesis 1 the possibility that the days are maybe separated by thousands or millions of years. Why? Because it doesn't say anything otherwise. Like, you can read it literally and you can get there, Wenger thought. And Wenger says, let's not quarrel about this. So I'm intrigued that this discussion, I think, was maybe easier to have among Mennonites who were considered themselves evangelical. It seems like it was an easier discussion to have in the 50s than it is in 2018, where I think, thanks in large part to the tone and the territory staked out by Ken Ham in Answers in Genesis, we're insisting that unless you see it this way, you don't really believe the Bible. And I think Wenger probably would have just thrown up his hands and said, are you kidding me? Like 70 years later, or whatever it is, 60 years later, we haven't gotten past that. Wayne Grudem approaches it like this. Wayne Grudem, his little Bible doctrine book, I read, I've quoted from him. We watched a little video clip from him. He goes into great detail. So, I mean, if you want a kind of discussion of this in more detail than we have any business doing here, you can look up either his thin book for a shorter version or his really thick book if you want a very long version, where he goes through like all of the different possible views that evangelicals have proposed and why he thinks, you know, what the reasons are why you might hold this one and what the reasons are why you might reject that one. So in his short book, he kind of goes through all of those, and then he says, so now what are we going to do? Like, what are the conclusions? So here's what he says. Both views are possible, but neither one seems to me now to be certain. Given this situation, and by these views, he means the earth is really old, the earth is really young. He says, these are both possible views. Given this situation, it would seem best, one, to admit that God may not allow us to find a clear solution to this question before Christ returns, and two, to encourage evangelical scientists and theologians who fall in both the young earth and old earth camps to begin to work together with much less arrogance and much more humility and a much greater sense of cooperation in a larger common purpose. So Grudem's trying to push this conversation also toward, look, could we just talk about this in a less sort of rancorous, combative way? Like, could we please do that? And one of the conclusions that he draws in the short book, he says, so where do I come out? He says, well, you know, I think that like the most straightforward reading of Genesis would probably kind of push me toward young earth. And the most straightforward reading of science would kind of push me toward old earth. And then he says something it's almost comical. He wrote this in 99, and he says, you know, I think it's entirely possible that in the next 10 to 20 years, we'll have additional data which will decisively swing the discussion kind of one way or another, and we'll just kind of all agree. And so we're now 20 years later, and it seems quite clear that not only has that not happened, it's also not clear to me what could happen that would make it happen. Like, once you've kind of plunked yourself down to defend some territory, it's really hard for anybody to dislodge you, because you can kind of build layers and layers and layers and layers of argument around yourself that defend you from data. And you can always say, well, you know, yeah, I mean, that's what it looks like, but here's what the Bible says, and I know that's what the Bible says because I'm reading it straightforwardly. And Grudem actually, he says, the most straightforward reading of Scripture seems to point to young earth, and then he has a parenthesis that says, but of course there have been other readings in Scripture that we thought were straightforward that we realized eventually were wrong. And I think he's referring to ones like the Psalm 93, where Calvin thought the earth can't move. And that, of course, is the most, I mean, if you want to read the Scripture straightforwardly, well, then that's, you would lean toward thinking Copernicus was wrong. And yet, eventually, as the data came in, it became quite clear that Copernicus wasn't. All of this, I want to frame in this broader discussion of something that Grudem is pointing to right at the end of this statement. He says, we need a much greater sense of cooperation in a larger common purpose. What's the larger common purpose? I think he's saying the larger common purpose is sort of defending theistic creation more generally against sort of materialist science, because that's really the battle. That's what Phil Johnson and Darwin on Trial said, like, that's the battle. Like, that's where the watershed really is. And it's interesting to me that these questions about kind of Darwinian science more generally, like, that discussion is not over, even outside the Christian community. There's a guy that I think you should know about if you're interested in these topics at all. His name is David Berlinski. Berlinski is one of my favorite authors of the last year. He's not a believer. He's a secular Jew. He's a mathematician. He's brilliant. And he's made a career the last few, maybe the last decade, arguing that Darwinian evolutionary theory has got enormous problems that nobody's being honest about. And so he writes this book, which he titles The Devil's Delusion, Atheism and Its Scientific Pretensions. And he's taking on especially guys like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, these guys who've kind of popularized a very militant, belligerent atheism that says, you know, religion is toxic. Religion is just a very, very toxic thing. And Berlinski sort of steps back from this and says, are you kidding me? In response to these, the new atheists, as they're sometimes called, Berlinski has, he just has a wonderful gift of words, I think. He says this: has anyone provided proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology, and he's talking about Stephen Hawking and, you know, the guys who think that you can't really believe in God given modern physics. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? Not even close. Have our sciences explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it is not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, of what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on, he says. Berlinski, in The Devil's Delusion, has this wonderful section where he takes on Stephen Hawking, and he looks at Stephen Hawking, this famous astrophysicist who's proposed where he thinks the world comes from and how you explain the origin of the universe without God. And Berlinski takes this on and he writes it, he calls it the Catechism. I'd like to read it to you because I think it's just memorable. It's a little bit complicated, but it's just this sort of biting, scathing, remember, non-Christian critique of modern atheistic science. The argument that Hawking has offered about where the universe came from may be conveyed by question and answer, as in the Catholic Catechism. He calls it a catechism of quantum cosmology. Question: from what did our universe evolve? Answer: our universe evolved from a much smaller, much emptier mini-universe. You may think of it as an egg. Question: what was the smaller, emptier universe like? Answer: it was a four-dimensional sphere with nothing much inside it. You may think of that as weird. Question: how can a sphere have four dimensions? Answer: a sphere may have four dimensions if it has one more dimension than a three-dimensional sphere. You may think of this as obvious. Does the smaller, emptier universe have a name? Answer: the smaller, emptier universe is called a de Sitter universe. Hawking talked a lot about how he thought this helped to explain where the universe came from. You may think of that as about time someone paid attention to de Sitter. Question: is there anything else I should know about the smaller, emptier universe? Yes. It represents a solution to Einstein's field equations. You may think of that as a good thing. Question: where was that smaller, emptier universe or egg? Answer: it was in the place where space as we know it did not exist. You may think of it as a sack. Question: when was it there? Answer: it was there at the time when time as we know it did not exist. You may think of it as a mystery. Question: where did the egg come from? Answer: the egg did not actually come from anywhere. You may think of this as astonishing. Question: if the egg did not come from anywhere, how did it get there? Answer: the egg got there because the wave function of the universe said it was probable. You may think of this as a done deal. Question: how did our universe evolve from the egg? It evolved by inflating itself up from its sack to become the universe in which we now find ourselves. You may think of that as just one of those things. And Berlinski goes on to say, this catechism, I should add, is not a parody of quantum cosmology. It is quantum cosmology. What's the point? The point is simply, there are huge problems out there in the world of science. And I think Ken Ham is right to point to problems that sort of the mainstream science crowd finally have about ultimate origins. Where does this stuff come from? Well, nobody knows. And even the brightest minds like Stephen Hawking end up saying what people like Berlinski say are just silliness, because it's all they've got. So I think it's important to try to identify, like, so what are the critical questions here? The critical questions, in my judgment, are questions about whether or not God created the world and whether or not it's rational to be a theist rather than an atheist, like Christopher Hitchens or William Dawkins and those guys, because they're making the argument that you can't be rational and hold to any kind of faith. That's the fundamental question. And so I just find it really frustrating and kind of tiring to have voices within the evangelical community saying, well, no, the battle is actually between Willard Mayer and Ken Ham. Really? Like, is that where that's where the battle is? We've got to fight. We've got to expose Willard Mayer because he doesn't actually believe the Bible. I don't think that's helpful. I'd like you to see at least a little bit of a David Berlinski video. He's all over YouTube. You can watch debates. He debates Christopher Hitchens. He's a marvelously entertaining debater. And here's just a little thing that he did out at the Discovery Institute in the Pacific Northwest with the intelligent design people. kind of talking in one of their programs about the problems with sort of mainstream science, and specifically why he wrote the book, The Devil's Delusion. So that's, this next little clip is of him.
I'm sure the question that everyone wants to ask, because everyone asks me, is how did you come to write the book? What provoked the great thing? That's a paraphrase from John Galbraith's introduction to his book about the Depression. He said, the question he's overwhelmingly asked is, how did the great thing come about? And I feel impelled tonight to answer that question. And I suppose the most obvious answer, why I wrote a book called The Devil's Delusion, Atheism and Its Scientific Pretensions, is vanity. Everybody who writes, writes for the same underlying motive. But beyond vanity, what, I'm telling you something you don't know? Would I be standing here without? Not a prayer. But beyond vanity, there's the second of the important imperatives in my life, at least, and that was irritation. There I was, sitting in Paris, comfortably ensconced in my apartment, without a care in the world, and I started reading these books, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Paralytic War, Sam Harris, and even Steven Weinberg, who waddled into the discussion to offer his opinions. And I said to myself, this stuff is just preposterous. It couldn't be so. And then I read some more and I realized that it was so. These people were seriously affirming a position that no one who's read 10 good books could possibly entertain with any degree of seriousness. So I said, aha, this is made for measure, like a good suit. It has to be that I respond to it. And so I wrote the book. What essentially is the source, the gravamen of my discontent with the new atheism? Well, it falls into a number of different parts. If you look at these books about atheism, it's not simply a repetition of the old, well-established arguments offered by the village atheist. You know, the sort of guy who in the 19th century would be laboring over a plow, muttering about 2 Corinthians, and disputing with his neighbor the existence of God. It's not like that at all. The theme that connects all these books and that makes the new atheists a movement unto themselves is the conviction that God does not exist because science tells us so. Now, as for myself, I don't know whether God exists. Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I go one way. Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, another way. And Sunday, I devote to a day of rest. So my views are inconclusive, and you should take nothing I say or nothing I have written as evidence or argument one way or another on the perennial questions of mankind. That's not my intention. But on the other hand, the idea that science has demonstrated something of fundamental human importance about the existence of God is very much my concern, because I think it's a false idea. And I think there are no good arguments supporting it, and I think it's important to say so and recognize that it is so. Now, why am I so persuaded? Well, in the first place, I very much doubt that there is anything answering to the name of science, any more than there's something interesting answering to the name of democracy or justice or peace. These are concepts. They're immensely important human concepts, don't get me wrong, but they're concepts exhausted by their examples. If we want to know what a democratic society is, the best we can really do is point to a democratic society. And by parity of reasoning, if we want to know what science is, in anything other than an institutional sense, the best thing we can do is to look at a scientific theory. And of these, there are only finitely many. And of the great ones, there are only 4. And if we want to know that science has shown that God does not exist or has shed any light on the religious questions of mankind, we have to consider the great scientific theories. Newtonian mechanics, Maxwell's theory of the electromagnetic field, Einstein's theory of relativity and quantum mechanics, and we have to stop there because there are no other great mountain-like theories in the sciences.
We will leave Berlinski there. He goes on for another 40 minutes. You can find him on YouTube if you're interested. You can read his book if you're interested. And there's many other sort of lectures, debates, places where he's sort of processing these ideas. Why do I introduce someone like him into a discussion about Bible doctrine? I introduce someone like him because I want to remind us that the big questions at stake when we're talking about, for example, a biblical doctrine of creation have to do with these fundamental questions of theism, atheism. Is it plausible to even consider the possibility that God created the world? And even an agnostic like David Berlinski will say forcefully, well, one thing is for sure, and that is that science has no answer to ultimate origins. Even though when you listen to some people in the scientific community, you would think that they believe they do. Berlinski and others say they don't. And I think it's just kind of refreshing. I find it refreshing to find someone who's done what he's done. He's taught in the Ivy League. He's a world-class mathematician and now an entertaining lecturer about the limits of what his colleagues out there in the world of higher ed are doing without rational philosophical basis as he sees it. So I would like to end this section on creation simply by returning to what I think is kind of a helpful conclusion from Wayne Grudem. Grudem says, you know, old Earth, young Earth, both views are possible. Neither one seems to be certain. It's not obvious, at least to him, nor to me, that anybody is in a position to sort of demonstrate that one of these is right and the other wrong. So given that case, assuming that that's right, then what do we do? Well, we recognize that, you know, we might never be in a position where there's like proof that's going to convince everybody of anything. In fact, we can probably suspect that that is almost certainly the case, that there will be disagreement about something like this about which we have such limited data. In the meantime, wouldn't it be good if we could work at talking about these things with less arrogance and more humility and a little more cooperation? That's what I would propose is the most helpful thing that you can do in your congregations, in your youth groups, is try to model humility, kind of openness, teachability, even as you tangle with and process and argue about ideas and proposals and opinions. And then also to frame all of that in this broader historical context, which I think is helpful, because the kind of the way it feels like the discussion has gotten tightened and hardened and become more contentious in the evangelical community, I think that's relatively new. And I think it's relatively unhelpful. And I think it will probably not always be that way. But in the meantime, we have to figure out how to navigate it and how to sort of teach with confidence, preach with confidence, teach and preach with clarity, but also with gentleness and humility and a willingness to kind of engage people who may disagree about details. I didn't leave you even a minute to respond, but you have all evening like to keep talking about this among yourselves. So we will end here. We'll pick up in the morning with a segment on doctrine of humanity, a segment on doctrine of Christ, and just a real quick dip into those two remaining themes